Name. Amen. A.W. Tozer, the great preacher of the last century, wrote these words in a book called The Knowledge of the Holy, a book that many men in our fellowship have been reading over the course of the last year. He wrote these words: God knows instantly and effortlessly all matter in all matters, all mind in every mind, all spirit in all spirits, all being in every being, all creaturehood in all creatures, every plurality in all pluralities, all law in every law, all relations, all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, all enigmas, all feeling, all desires, every unuttered secret, all thrones and dominions, all personalities, all things visible and invisible in heaven and in earth, motion, space, time, life, death, good, evil, heaven, and hell. Because God knows all things perfectly, He knows no thing better than any other thing, but all things equally well. He never discovers anything. He is never surprised, never amazed. He never wonders about anything, nor, except when drawing men out for their own good, does he seek information or ask questions. This is the God that we have come this morning to worship. It is in his presence that we gather, for he is an awesome God. He is a great God, and he is a mighty God. In fact, as we consider and we ponder the greatness of this glorious God here, we must remember that our relationship, or if you like, our relation to God, is the most important thing about us. Do you know that? Your relation to God, my relationship with God, is the most important thing about us. As we look at this text, it's the last in a series of texts where the author to the letter of the Hebrews is meditating on an event that occurred in the wilderness outside of Israel, outside of what would become the Promised Land. The children of Israel had been in bondage in Egypt, and they had been under the boot of the Pharaoh, and they had lived in slavery for 400 years, 430 years of captivity. And God brought them out with a mighty arm. And we consider these people from any external picture, they would have appeared to be a religious people. They would have appeared to be a serious people. They would have appeared to be a faithful people. Think about the children of Israel, just if we would, for one moment, as we think about the fact that God called them to do something very unusual in the last of the 10 plagues that he sent upon the nation of Egypt. He asked them to sprinkle blood on their doorposts. And the top of their doorposts, of their houses, so that on a particular night, the firstborn of their people would be spared. We call this the Passover. And they did it just as God commanded, and God spared them. And the firstborn of Egypt were wiped out because they weren't covered in the blood of the Lamb. The people of Egypt, they went out when God called them, and he brought them to the edge of the Red Sea, and he split it in two, and they went across on dry ground, and they went into the wilderness. Externally, you could look at them and see them as a picture, a paradigm of what faithfulness would be. And God led them. He led them by a pillar of fire at night and a cloud by day. He led them along, and finally here they were on the edge of the Promised Land, the place that God had promised them, the land flowing with milk and honey. And they were on one side, and in the story, in the background of the story, they sent 12 spies into the land to check it out. The 12 spies went in and they came back and it was time to give a report. And the people would make a decision as to what they were to do. Externally, outwardly, they would have looked like a religious people. They were people who had religious leaders leading them. They had a man like Moses in front of them. They had men like Caleb, and they had men like Joshua, men of faith. Every appearance would have looked very, very religious, and it would have looked very, very wonderful, and it would have looked amazing. They would have looked like paragons of faith. And so it's been upon this event that the author to this book has been meditating over as we have been going through this together. Yet we know that as we see this, everything wasn't as it appeared to be. And this is the very same question we must ask each of ourselves. Is my life all that it appears to be? Is my life all that it appears to be? Well, as we look at these verses, I think that they're wonderful. They are beautiful verses. All the verses are wonderful and beautiful. And you will hear me saying this over and over again, probably about just about every text we look at. However, I love this because it's so practical. I love it because it's so practical. It defines for us our focus. In it, we find our approach. And we also figure out why it matters. We find our focus, we find our approach, and we find out why it matters. You know, have you ever been to a place in your life where you kind of lost, or you went through a time of burnout in your life? Maybe you were running yourself ragged, running, and finally you burned out. And that might look a million different ways based on a million different people and the different kinds of things that we all face in our life. But you were on the verge of burnout. Perhaps you did burn out. And maybe there are some today who are right there. Maybe there are some today, school has started, sports have begun, you're going here, you're going there, and you feel like you can't take one more minute of this pace. I remember I had a professor who used to say to us as students, he said this, "People burn out. Not because they overextend themselves, not because they work too hard, not because they're too busy. People burn out because they've lost their sense of purpose." People burn out because they've lost their sense of purpose. It's amazing the kinds of things that people have accomplished and done and the kind of energy that they have expended over a long period of time. How can one do it and another can't? Every one of us need to have a sense of our purpose, what our mission is in life. And right here in this text, he points it out for us very clearly. He says this in verse 11, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." I think it's wonderful as we look at this together that the author includes himself. The author includes himself. He says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. The word there for strive could be translated eagerly. Let us therefore eagerly enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Now this is certainly a difficult verse to look at first glance. How do we strive? Remember last week we talked about the fact that we are saved solely by God's grace, and we're saved solely through faith. We can't do anything to save ourselves. There is absolutely nothing we can do to cause ourselves to have eternal life. There's nothing we can do. In fact, faith is, as we see, is the acceptance of a gift at the hands of Christ. When we believe, when we have faith, it's not that we're doing anything. It's that we're receiving something that has been given to us. So writes Gresham Machen, a great theologian of the last century. You see, we notice in verse 3, chapter 4, verse 3, he says this, "For we who have believed enter that rest." So the question is if... If we enter the rest that God offers us, if we have eternal life solely by faith or by believing or trusting God, then how in the world can we strive to enter into that rest? Doesn't that seem like a bit of a contradiction? On the one hand, he says the only way that you can enter into the rest is by believing. And believing presupposes that we can do nothing because we trust in the only one who has made it possible for us to enter in. So then how in the world can we strive to enter in? Well, there's an answer to this question. And it is this. While faith doesn't do anything, it is the fountain that produces every fruit of the Christian life. While faith doesn't do anything, it is the fountain that produces every fruit of the Christian life. And so we notice here in the text that he says we should be eager, we should strive to enter in. It isn't in the sense that we do something to enter in, but we must believe on someone to enter in. And when we have believed on that someone, it will radically shape and affect the way that we live our life. You see that? There's a natural fruit that will take place as a result of the inward work of God within us. The heart of stone. The Bible says we're born with a heart of stone. This heart of stone that we're born with, God replaces with a heart of flesh, a tender heart of flesh. The soul that was once devoid of God now is occupied by the Holy Spirit. Life is planted inside of us and we receive a new nature. We are given a radical new perspective. When you enter into a relationship by faith with the living God, God makes you into a new creation. You are different than you once were. And so now your life is going to be something that exists in order to glorify him and bring him praise and bring him honor. And so we begin with our purpose in life. Our purpose in life is to strive eagerly that we might enter into the rest that God has for us. This land flowing with milk and honey, this promised land that we call heaven. This eternal reality where we will spend with him. This is our life's focus and purpose. Do you want to know why you exist? It's that you might enter into that place of rest with him forever. Now, the world has all kinds of different opinions on what is important and what we should live for. But I will tell you that there is nothing in the world that will satisfy your soul than living a life with Jesus Christ. And so here we have this picture, and he now once again begins to meditate upon these who had gone before. He says this, therefore strive to enter into that rest so no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. We notice here then, what does it mean then by falling by disobedience? How can we then disobey God and not enter in? How does that work? If it's not dependent on any of the things that we do, in that sense, entering in, then how can we disobey him and not enter in? Well, we notice, and we pointed at this out last week, that the Bible equates belief with obeying the gospel. Obeying the gospel is to believe. To not believe is to disobey the gospel. Well, you say, well, if how is this a kind of disobedience then? Well, I'll give you an example of this. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17, he writes this. The times, and this is verses 30 and 31, it's Paul speaking to the Athenians, people of Athens. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And if this he has given assurance, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You see, God has given a general call to all people. And God's general call to all people is to repent and believe on his Son. There's a call that has gone out. We are proclaiming it this morning. Repent and believe on his son that you might be saved, that I might be saved. If we do not repent of our sins and believe on the Son of God, then we will not be saved from our sins. What does it mean to repent? Well, the word repent simply means to change your mind, to have a change of mind. It's to stop putting trust in myself, put security in myself, and to place my whole trust and security in Jesus Christ. You see, if we don't come to a place of repentance in our life, if we don't come to that place where we trust Christ as our only Savior, then we are living in rebellion and disobedience against God. You see, right here, he defines our purpose. And our purpose begins with that moment when we repent, when we believe on his son, when we trust in him. And the moment that we do that, he transforms our heart, our life. He gives us a new nature. He gives us a new purpose. He gives us new life. Well, if this is our purpose, what should our approach be? I mean, how do we live this way? How do we live with this constant kind of eager striving to enter into this kingdom? How can we tuned into God to such a degree that our lives will reflect the kind of fruit that he wishes to produce in us? Well, he tells us our approach. He tells us our approach. You know, there are some religious movements that try to just make us feel religious. Give us a feeling of religious without actually having any relationship with God. And we're going to talk more about that in a moment. But you know, it's amazing. It's amazing what it's like when you truly connect with God in a real way, in an authentic way. Had the chance this week to talk to a man who was working in the church. He doesn't want his name out there, but he was doing work in the church this week. And it's a blessing, you know, when I can be here and somebody's here during the week and I can hear their story of how they came to know the Lord and how God changed their life, and we can have those kinds of conversations. And so he was here, and I asked him, how did he come to know the Lord? And he said, well, it's a story that'll make you fall asleep. I said, no, I don't think so. No such thing. And his story was this. He knew a guy, he was a Christian guy, and the guy gave him a Bible. And he asked him to read it. He said he would read it. And so just in the course of a few weeks, he went home. He read that Bible. He had his friend over. His friend said, by the way, have you started reading the Bible? He said, well, yeah, I actually read the whole thing. And he said, well, did you look at this passage? He showed him John 3:16. And then he said, did you think about this passage? Showed him different passages in Scripture. What do you think? He said, well, yeah, it makes sense. Makes sense. He said, well, do you really believe it? He said, yeah, I believe it. He said, well, what does it mean to believe? And so his friend went on to told him, he said, suppose you knew a guy, or suppose there's a guy and his friend, and the one guy had a 14-foot boat. And he told his friend he was gonna sail that boat around the world. His friend looked at him and said, you're going to sail a 14-foot boat around the world? He started laughing at him. Friend looked at him and said, what do you think, I can't do it? And then the friend straightened up and said, yeah, I think you can do it. He said, well, then get in the boat. That's faith. Had a chance to share that story with another person this week. That person came to know the Lord. That's what faith is. Faith, we have this picture, this person began to look at the Scriptures. God began to open this person's heart. The power of the Word of God, and through the power of the Word of God, God changed that life and changed his family's life and changed it, not only his children's life, but his grandchildren's lives, affected generations because someone simply gave him a Bible to read. This is this picture that we get. There's a power within the Scripture that cannot be duplicated anywhere else. We get this picture in verse 12. He says this, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." You know, one thing that is nice about being in a sense, we are the offspring of the Puritans. I don't know if you know that. But as part of the congregational churches, the Puritans in this land were primarily congregational. The Pilgrims were Puritans, and the Pilgrims started our churches. And you know, one of the beautiful things about having this legacy is that they were no frills people. They were no frills people. This church is super ornate compared to the churches that they came and they built. They wanted their churches plain. They didn't want anything on the walls. They didn't want anything to look at. What they wanted was people to fix their gaze on God. You know, our church was built in the 1840s, 1848. This sanctuary was sort of built, remodeled again in the 1890s, and really remodeled again in the 2011, right? But you know why they wanted that? Because they didn't want people to have false experiences with God that would make them think that they knew Him when they didn't. Oh, we have, when you look at the church spread far and wide, this is such a mess today. How churches are working so hard to make people feel like they have an experience with God when they're really not having an experience with God. And why do they do that? Because they want them to come the next day, next week. Why do they want to do that? So you can build an organization. And then you have vast numbers of people who are going to a Christless eternity because they've been kind of duped by religious leaders into thinking that they're having religious experiences when they're really not. We've got to make sure that there's certain smells that you smell when you come in, certain sounds that you hear when you come in. There's got to be certain ways of doing light shows and other kinds of things. And the purpose of that is to make you feel religious. I want to tell you, there's only one way that you can truly feel connected with God. And that is if God connects with you. And there's no substitute for that. We don't want to attract people to this ministry because we want them to be attracted to this ministry. We want to attract people to this ministry because they're attracted to the Lord. And the Lord attracts you here. And the Lord makes me want to be part of this. And if it's not Him who does it, then we need to find somewhere where that'll happen. You see, the Word of God, that's what's powerful. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. When we come to that place, it pierces the very, very depths of our soul. It actually says that it's sharper than the sharpest sword. That's how some have translated that. It's sharper than the sharpest sword. It's the Word of God. The Word of God is powerful. That's why everything we do, we want to have it based on the Scriptures. That's when we come, the sermons are always on Scripture. That's when we have studies. The studies are scripturally based. We're not going to base it on psychology. We're not going to base it on sociology. We're not going to base it on any of these things. We're not going to try to attract someone here just simply so that they can feel religious. We can give a feeling of religiosity. We want people to know Christ because He's so much better than all these other manipulations. And this is the heritage that we've got. I pray that we would live it. These are the people that we are. May it be infused in our DNA. May we seek after Him together. May we be a people who are passionate for Him, not just to go through the motions, not just to feel religious, not just to do what is socially acceptable, but to have a living, breathing, passionate fellowship for the living God, knowing that He has moved within us together as we seek Him in His glory. You see, that's what the Word of God is. This is the approach that we're given here in the text. before us. This is what God calls us to do. This is what he calls us to be. See, it says that the word of God is living and active. The word living is in the emphatic position. The idea here is that that when we are truly connecting with the Lord through the word of God, through the scriptures, there is a life. There's a life that flows from the word of God, and it flows into to us. You know that God can revive the deadest church? The deadest church in the world. He doesn't need preachers. He doesn't need great servants. He doesn't need any of those things. If God's people would just set about his word, he will breathe life into that fellowship. And it doesn't matter if there are 5 people there, and it doesn't matter if there are 5,000 people there. It can be a sweet fellowship. The difference isn't how small or how big the church is. The difference is the place, the prominence that the word of God has in that church. He can make the tiniest fellowship the most alive place on the planet, because his word is living. It is alive. It is active. It is active. I love that it's active. You know, sometimes people think about Christianity as this boring thing. There could not be anything further from the truth. Just go out and live the Christian life in our jobs. All we have to do is go live it out in our jobs, live it out in our families, and we will see that it'll give us more than we can handle. I love that it's active. You know anyone who's active? Pastor Doug has got to be the most active person I know. If it's winter, people come to us all the time and say, "Hey, I saw Pastor Doug, he was skiing." If it's warm, "Hey, I saw Pastor Doug on his bike." You go into the stores in town, they all know him at CVS, they all know him at Trukey's, they all know him at Aubuchon, they all know him in Hannaford's. He's out, he's visiting, he's talking, he's active. He goes, he goes, he goes, he goes, he does not stop. His wife is just like him. Too many of his grandkids are just like him. But don't you love that the word of God is like that? It is active. It never stops. Never stops penetrating. Never stops working. Never stops convicting where there is sin. Never stops comforting us when we are at our the lowest parts of our journey. Scriptures are active. Scriptures are living. And this is why we've got to be in the scriptures. Love what Dan Wentworth has been doing this year. He's been leading a study through the whole Bible. Going along, people have been reading with him ever since January 1st, posting every day on Facebook about with summaries of the readings. When people are in the Word of God, when people are reading the Word of God, that's when God begins to move. This living Word of God, this active Word of God now becomes something that we have embraced. You see, when we come near to the Word of God, it's called the Word of God for a reason. When we draw near to the Word of God and we begin studying the Word of God, in a sense, we are drawing near to God himself. And this living, active Word of God becomes something that is living and breathing within us, metaphorically speaking. And we become active and passionate in ourselves. It affects every part of our life. It leaves no part of our life untouched. This is what God's Word does. You see, he tells us, he defines for us our focus, our purpose, and then he defines for us our approach. And finally here, he tells us why it matters. Isn't that great? Were you ever, any of you a bad math student like I was? I was a really bad math student. Children, close your ears. I was a really bad math student. And I was like a lot of other kids, right? You ever ask the question, well, why does it matter? Right? You ever ask that question? Okay, if you won't admit asking that question, I bet you've heard somebody ask that question. Why does it matter then? Well, we say to our kids, everybody's waiting. We say to our kids, well, you need to be exposed to it because you might discover later that it's really important for you. And so, whether or not you spend your life doing it or not,
You need to be exposed to it. I love how God tells us why it matters. He doesn't leave us in the dark. He doesn't cast us adrift without hope. He says this. Either now or later, we must come to grips with our condition. Either now or later, we must come to grips with our condition. We read in verse 13, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed. And by the way, that word exposed, we're going to talk a little bit more about it in a minute, means to be examined fully. But all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. To the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. This word exposed was often used in the context of wrestling, believe it or not. When you would have your opponent in a wrestling match by the neck and you had him in a vulnerable position, he was helpless before the other one who was wrestling. They had him by the neck. It was over. It was finished. He says that one day we will give an account before him, and we're before him to whom we are naked and exposed. One day we're going to have to answer for our life. This is why it matters. Your life, my life matters. One day we're going to have to give an account to the Creator who made us, who designed us, who fashioned us. Now, this isn't hard for us to understand. We live in a world where we, by the day, are losing any sense of privacy, aren't we? I bet you this would have been a lot harder to understand for previous generations than it is for ours today. You ever heard of geofencing? Geofencing is this idea where there's somehow you can go into a store, and in the store they can pick up your smartphone, and they can begin targeting advertising for you because you walked in the store. Do you know that? You're identified, I'm identified, we go into a store, all the information's out there. Or you have, something called facial recognition. You ever been on Facebook and then all of a sudden it tags all these people in the picture? Like, how did it know that? Facial recognition. There's a sense in which we are losing a kind of anonymity that we once all enjoyed. Police can go into crowds and they can use this facial recognition software and they can scan the crowds and scan faces to see if there are any troublemakers there. He even saw an article this week where they're getting closer to technology where they can even use facial recognition software to identify people who have masks on. You see, we live in a world where we're losing this facade of anonymity. Well, we've never had anonymity before God. God sees us completely naked and exposed, helplessly before him, and one day we're going to have to give an account to him. And the reality is that there's no story that we can make up that can make all of that go away. We can't fool God like we can fool other people. And so we have this picture. What are we to do? In fact, we see later in the book in chapter 9, verse 27, he says this, it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. What are we to do? Who will rescue us? Think about that. Allow your mind to go back. And I don't want you to depress yourself, but allow your mind to go back to all those things that you know that you're going to have to give an account for. It is certainly better to come and reconcile those things now than to wait. We're procrastinating people. We'll just wait and wait and wait. He says, don't wait. What are we to do then? Jesus said these words, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. You want to know how to get to the promised land? Jesus is the way. The word there for way means road. Jesus is the road. Believe on Jesus. Come to Jesus. Surrender your heart to Christ. And he will begin to do unspeakable things within your soul and change you from the inside and out so that you will not even recognize yourself a few years from now. You will not even believe that you were you a few years from now. How many of you, when you reflect on your life before you came to Christ, that's exactly what you think? I can't even believe that was me before. You feel that way? That's how I feel. I can't believe I was me. I'm not going to do that anymore. Be too confusing. But this is the reality. This is the reality. God has made a way. So the question we ask is, what about my soul? What about my soul? Oh, how we give so much time and thought to making good decisions. You ever spend time, maybe have you ever bought a home? And you thought about buying that home, and you went over it, and you mulled it, and you looked at the town you were buying in, you looked at the schools in the town, you spent your time just trying to work out every detail. You went over your receipts from your job and your earnings, and you wondered if you could afford all of the expenses involved in it, and you thought and you thought and you thought, and you gave it consideration. Or perhaps you work in a job where you have to make decisions, and you would just never make a decision inadvisedly. You pore over those decisions. You think about those decisions. You realize that people can get hurt if you don't make a good decision. Maybe you're in business and you're dealing with money. Maybe you're in construction and you're dealing with putting things together in a way that's safe. Maybe you're in the medical field and you know that you need to look over this chart one more time just to make sure everything is straight. How much time do we think about all of these temporal matters, but never give one thought to the soul? To the one thing that is most important, we don't give one thought. Yes, when it comes to buying a house or buying a car, or when it comes to building something or doing something or going and working at our calculator at our desk, we would never make an ill-advised decision. We pore over what we should do, but then we never think about our eternity. We never think about the soul. Do you know that there's one who would rescue you? Give you new life? That's why Jesus came. To seek and to save that which is lost. The soul. The second question we ask as we look at this is, am I ready to meet him now? It's important not to wait. Our lives will be laid bare before him. Everything will be exposed. There'll be no rationalizations. There'll be no spin. It is truly the no spin zone in the presence of God. God will look at every word. He will look at every thought. He will look at every deed through the unfiltered eye of perfect righteousness and justice. There will be no last minute reprieves. Oh, so often we think we'll worry about that day when we get there. Well, in this story that he's been meditating on from Numbers 13 and 14, that's exactly what happened. They get to the edge of the promised land. The 12 spies come back. The 12 spies have a report. They say the people in the land are giants. The cities are well fortified. 10 of the 12 says we should not go in. Caleb and Joshua, two of the spies, says, yes, we should. We should trust God. God will deliver us. They're ready to stone them all. God, in his fierce anger, he declares that they shall never enter into his rest. As soon as the verdict comes, all of a sudden, there's a change of heart. The people then begin to organize themselves. They realize what they have done. They realize that the offense that they've caused has happened. And so they organize a team of people to go back into the promised land to do what God originally told them. But you know what? It was too late. God had already rendered his verdict. Moses said, you cannot go. You will be wiped out. You have now lost the blessing and favor of God. You have now rejected him. It is too late. They said, no, Moses, we don't believe that. And so then they went into they made their way to the land, the promised land. They wanted to fight their way into it. They weren't willing to trust their way into it, but they were willing to fight their way into it. And they went in and they were wiped out. It was too late. It is appointed unto man once to die and then face the judgment. If we wait until we die, it will be too late. The verdict will be rendered. The judgment will be final, and that will be it. Are you ready to meet him? That's why Jesus came. He came to rescue you and me. He came in order to bring life. And so he says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the wilderness. Today is the day of salvation. Oh, we think to ourselves, we live in this day when everything has seemed to go so well for us. We live in a prosperous nation. We live in a prosperous land. We live in a blessed land. Yet the problem with this is that it can give us a false notion of reality, a false sense of the picture of reality. And then we have all of these people, these beloved people who are in Florida and people are in Texas, or the great earthquake that took place this week in Mexico, maybe the biggest earthquake in 100 years. Think about that. All at the same time, two hurricanes and this earthquake. And people are going across their life, and their life seems to be fine, and we live in a sense with a false sense of immortality. But the question I ask you is this: what will you do when that false sense of immortality has been shattered? What will you do on that day? Oh, God says, come to me and I will give you rest. Come to me and I will save you. Come to me and I will wash away your sin. Come to me and I will give you new life. Come to me and I will take away all of your shame and all of your sin and all of your disgrace, and I will cover you in the righteousness of my Son, and I will receive you into my glory, and I will bring you into the promised land, and I will give you new life. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as they did in the rebellion. God will save you. Let's pray.